and dismiss that small. Can you dismiss this thing? Yeah, good, perfect.
Good evening to you. It is a delight to be back with you tonight, and I hope that those of you that weren't able to make it last Thursday, my understanding is they recorded that session. Is that right, Bill? Okay. And so if you have questions about the things pertaining to is the Bible reliable and do we have the right books in the Bible, I want to encourage you to get a copy of the notes and listen in on that. So as we said, because we thought there'd be more people joining us tonight, we're covering this material sort of out of sequence. Normally I present this first, is the Bible the Word of God, and then I follow that with is the Bible reliable and do we have the right books. But tonight we're looking at the second, first, is the Bible the Word of God. And so I'd like for us to pray and then we'll dive in together tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come together and be in this place. We thank you that through the gift of technology, this can go farther than just what's in the four walls before us. I thank you for each and every person who's able to hear this message, whether that's live or virtual, whether that's recorded or actual. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and build in us an unswerving confidence in the Word of God. We know that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, said that we are to be sanctified by the truth. And then he said, "Thy word is truth." Your scriptures tell us that all scripture is theopneustos, God breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your word tells us it never returns void. Your word is a powerful thing. It was by your word that you created the heavens and the earth. From nothing but your will. And so we pray tonight that you would build in us spiritual steel and the scaffolding of truth that we might have an unswerving confidence in the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, for Christians, the Bible is the answer. But for non-Christians, the Bible is often the question. And I remember before I knew Jesus, I had questions like, what's so special about the Bible? How do you know the Bible's from God? Is the Bible reliable? And if so, how would you prove that to me? And is the Bible complete? Do we have the right books? Questions 2 and 3 are addressed in our previous time together. Question 1 is what we're going to deal with tonight. So, if you think about this, if you think about, is the Bible the Word of God? Well, what would the Word of God be like? All right. So the very first thing is you would expect the Word of God to tell you it's the Word of God, right? Because otherwise, how would we know? Now, pretend books, false books, Satan's lies could also say that, right? But at a minimum, a book that doesn't claim to be the Word of God, well, that wouldn't be the Word of God. So the first question is, does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? And the answer to that, my friends, is yes and amen. Okay? So a book can claim anything, but certainly a book that does not claim to be the Word of God is not the Word of God. So is the Bible claiming to be the Word of God? Well, let's start with the Old Testament in just a second. This man is Dr. D. James Kennedy. He was a Presbyterian pastor who's gone on to be with the Lord. And he used to say, there are many reasons why I believe the Bible. But the first reason is because God himself gives this statement. In Deuteronomy 18:18, the Bible says, I will raise up a prophet, that is God speaking, I will raise up a prophet and I will put my words in his mouth. So what is Deuteronomy saying? Deuteronomy is saying God is promising to raise up prophets who will speak the very words of God. All right. So let's look at the overall tenor of the Old Testament. It's very clear that the Old Testament believes it is the Word of God. The Old Testament declares over 3,800 times that it conveys the express words of God. There are phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "God spoke these words." And those phrases appear about 2,000 times in the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible are commonly referred to as the Pentateuch, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. At least 420 times, just in the first five books of the Bible, does the Bible declare that God is the author of those books. Now, you compare that to other great works of antiquity, and you'll see the Bible is different. The famous works of Plato or Socrates do not say, "This is the Word of God." But the Bible, the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again says what? "This is the Word of God." Now, we'll have to test that claim. Just because you can claim it doesn't mean it's true. But to say it doesn't claim it is lunacy. It says it over and over and over. Would you agree with that? Okay. So then you go to, well, wait a minute. That's the Old Testament. That's two-thirds of our Bible. That's from Genesis to Malachi in the canon. That's from Genesis to Nehemiah, if you're going by chronology. But what about Matthew to Revelation? What about the 27 books of the New Testament? So does the New Testament also see itself as the Word of God? So I'm going to start with the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was foundational in the early church. He was one of the main leaders when the church was based in Jerusalem. And the Bible teaches that the Apostle Peter viewed the Apostle Paul's writings, and Paul wrote 13 of our New Testament books, right? Peter saw Paul's writings as being Scripture, as being the Word of God. And I can prove this. 2 Peter 3 says this, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul," he's referring to the Apostle Paul, "also wrote to you with the wisdom who gave him?" God. Who does Peter think was moving Paul when he wrote his letters? God. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them, of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. And that's comforting, because if the Apostle Peter sometimes find reading the Apostle Paul hard, you're in good company when you sometimes go, "Gosh, what is Paul saying there in Corinthians? What is he saying there in Romans?" But here's the thing I want you to see. He's already told us that who's the author of Paul's letters? Not ultimately Paul, but ultimately God. Now he says, as they do the other what? Scriptures. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying God is the ultimate author of Paul's writings, and Paul's writings are just as much Scripture as the words of Moses and the words of David and the words of Jeremiah. In my words, Peter would say. Now, that takes 13 books of the New Testament right there and says that's the Word of God. Okay, so then you go and you say, well, how does Paul view some of the other writings? So Paul writes 13 books of your New Testament, but the number of verses, the longest number of words, is not written by Paul. Paul writes the largest number of books. Do you know who writes the most words in your New Testament? It's Luke, because Luke writes Luke and Acts. And here's what Paul says about Luke's writings. He writes, "For the Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain.'" And this is what's really important. "And the worker deserves his wages." Okay. And so this is in 1 Timothy 5:18. And he's quoting in the first part, "Don't muzzle the ox," and that is coming from Deuteronomy 25:4. But "the worker deserves his wages" is only found one place in the Bible, and that's in Luke 10:7. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying that just as the words of Moses are God's word, so are the words of Luke. So now you have 13 books, Peter verifying Paul, and you have the longest amount of verses and words in the New Testament, the writings of Luke. Again, Paul sees his own writings as Scripture. He says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual," in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." So you see, the New Testament sees itself as the Word of God. It at least claims that. Now, anybody can claim anything. The Mormons claim that their book is the Word of God. Some people of Hindu origin think the Upanishads and Bhagavad Gita is the Word of God. Some people in the Muslim world think that the Quran is the Word of God. So all I'm trying to start with is saying this. Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? Yes. Does it do it over and over again? Yes. Does it do it in both Testaments? Yes. So now we need a new question. Okay, the Bible does claim to be God's Word. Where's the evidence that that is true? We need evidence that this book is really what it says. Now, you need to ask yourself, well, what kind of evidence should I be looking for? If a book came from God to us, what would be the things that would separate this book from every other book in the world? And it's going to need at least seven things. Number one, if it comes from God, it's going to need to stand out. It's not just going to be beautiful literature. It's not just going to be brilliant writing, because we have that. We have composers and artists and philosophers and great writers. We're going to need a book that has such an unusual composition that it kind of is prima facie. It's sort of self-evident. This book didn't just come from man. This book is special. This book came from God. So the first thing it needs an unusual composition that shows that there's a divine author above the human authors. First thing. The second thing is, if this book came from God and it's God speaking to individuals, then this book, if it came from the God who made individuals to speak to individuals, then this book would have to be able to what? To impact individuals in a way that's life-changing, in a way that other books don't have the same power to do. Number three, if this book is from the universal God, then it should be a book that when people hear it from every tribe and tongue and nation and language and different eras and social stations and genders and all that, they should say, whoa, this is the Word of God. It shouldn't have a limited reception of a narrow bandwidth of people. It should have a very unprecedented level of reception from a very broad spectrum of humanity. Number four, if this book came from God, you would expect it to have an unbelievably, undeniably unusual impact on the societies. On the societies that were given the Bible, and those societies that read that Bible and tried to live that Bible for a period of time, you would expect that to really make their culture different, at least for the period they were most following that Bible. Number five, if this book came from God, then the facts said in the book, the things that it tells you, need to be verifiable. That is, if the book says it's from God and it has a whole bunch of factual errors, it has a whole bunch of things that say, well, that's just not true, then it would be a book that's not from a God who's always true. Does this make sense? Like, you're just asking yourself, what would a book need to be from God? And then we'll ask, how does the Bible do about that in just a second? Number six. How does God show people this book is from Him and not us? A good way would be, God knows the future and we do not. And so God could say, you know what I'm going to do in my book? I'm going to tell you the future a lot. When I write it, it's going to be predictive. And then over time, if it never comes to pass, or it comes to pass differently, then that's going to void that this is the Word of God. But if there was a book somewhere in the world that made a lot of predictive prophecy and got it right every single time, how would you explain that other than something more than a human wrote that? And then lastly, if the Bible is true, and the Bible says there's a real devil, there's a real enemy, there's the father of lies, there's the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, then we would expect through the history of humanity that the devil would pay special attention to try to attack this book, to try to ban this book, to try to burn this book, to try to remove this book, to try to disparage this book, to try to criticize this book. It would have an unprecedented level of attack. I think those seven things would be pretty true of a book that came from God. So the question is, how does the Bible stack up? So the first thing we want to look at is the Bible the product of mere men? And that becomes a really interesting question, because the Bible is written over about 1,500 years. The days of Moses until the end of the New Testament, the writing of Revelation, is about 1,500 years, depending on when you date Moses. There are 66 books in our English Bible. They're written by about 40 different authors. They are written on three continents in three languages, and yet that disparity shows great unity. Think about the Bible. The Bible is 66 books. So let's just say we wanted to invent a religion. And you wrote a book, 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 and you wrote a book. That's less than 10 people. And they all live in the same area. They all live in the same time. What do you think? If they wrote a book, and they didn't work together, do you think there would be some things that don't quite fit? That her story and his story and what she writes about morality and what he writes about ethics would be contradictory? Now, imagine if you did that with 66 books written by 40 different authors. Oh, and those authors are not all from the same time and place. They're not all from the same situation. They have different backgrounds. In the Bible, we have shepherds writing. David was a shepherd, right? We have kings writing. David became a king. We have fishermen like Peter and John. We have physicians, Dr. Luke. We have prophets like Daniel and Jeremiah. We have farmers. Amos was a fig farmer from Tekoa. These are very different backgrounds. Would you agree? Over very different times, okay? They're written in three different languages. The Bible's written, most of the Old Testament's written in what language? Hebrew, you got it. Most of the New Testament's written in what language? Greek, Koine Greek specifically. Not classical Greek, but Koine Greek, common Greek. And then there's a little bit of the Bible that's written in what other language? Aramaic. Okay, so in the Old Testament, you've got a couple chapters in, I think it's the book of Ezra, when proclamations are made to the foreign king. It's in a language he could understand, Aramaic. And I think there's some sections in Daniel, again, which deal with prophecies to the nations. So it was written in a language the nations could understand, which wasn't Hebrew, but Aramaic. In the New Testament, there are just a few verses that aren't in Greek. So for instance, when Jesus says, Talitha kum, little girl come, that's in Aramaic. When Jesus cries out on the cross, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that's in Aramaic. That's my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? So we have 66 books from 40 different authors from different backgrounds written in three different languages on three different continents. So Moses writes in the Sinai Peninsula, and that's in Africa. And then you have in Asia, you have everything written in Israel, because that's where Asia is. And then you have the stuff written in Turkey, Asia Minor, that's Asia. And then you have some letters that are written in what's modern Europe, right? John writes from exile in Patmos, which is in Europe, right? So what do you have? You have 1,500 years spanned in authorship. You have 40 authors. You have 66 books. You have three languages. You have a multiplicity of backgrounds. You have three different languages. The Bible speaks on hundreds of topics. It talks about your marriage. It talks about your parenting. It talks about your finances. It talks about salvation. It talks about heaven. It talks about hell. It talks about all kinds of stuff. And it has 929 chapters from Genesis to Revelation. My friends, we should expect a book with that much diversity to not have unity. Amen? If men wrote that book, it would be like a puzzle, but the pieces don't fit together because somebody took 10 puzzle pieces from the giraffe puzzle and 10 pieces from the space puzzle and 10 pieces from the underwater puzzle and they mixed it up in a box and you can't make it fit. Does that make sense? And yet, here's the thing about the Bible. The Bible displays amazing unity despite its incredible diversity. In the Bible, it has one theme, and that's Jesus Christ. He's predicted when the first sin comes in that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's in Genesis 3 and around verse 15. So the whole through the Bible, there's this scarlet cord of redemption that's pointing us to Jesus. It has one problem in every page. The problem is sin. It has one solution. God will send a Messiah, a Savior. The Bible speaks on all kinds of controversial issues, but it doesn't contradict itself. If you study the Bible carefully, you will find that the Bible is able to speak in a way that's cohesive. Now, if you read it surface level, you might think you found a contradiction, but the deeper you study, the more you see these things work together. My friends, can you name another book in the history of the world that has such unity amidst such diversity? And I know the answer to that. There's no other book. It's the Bible and nothing else. Well, why is that? There's a man named Reubel Shelley, and he explains the unity of Scripture despite its diversity with an interesting analogy for those of you that think in pictures. He said, imagine archaeologists were digging stuff up, and they found a fragment of a sculpture of stone. They found one in Italy, and somebody else found one in Turkey, and another in Greece, and another in Egypt. And eventually, archaeologists from all these different places found 66 fragments, and they realized, hey, the stone is so similar. And so they bring these 66 fragments from all these different places in the world, and they bring them to one place. And when they put them together, they make what? They make Venus de Milo perfectly. There's not a seam missing. Now, who, whether they're an artist or a scientist, wouldn't immediately realize, wait a minute, somewhere there was a sculptor who put these pieces together. And that's what we have in the Bible, isn't it? We have 40 authors and 66 books, great diversity, and yet amazing unity. So he writes, the very lines and perfections would probably determine which of the great ancient artists carved the statue. He writes, not only the unity of the Scriptures, but the lines of perfections in the Scriptures suggest one who is far above any human as the ultimate and real author of our Scripture. And that could be no one but God himself. Heffley is correct. He states that the 66 books are a perfect whole, a purposeful revelation, a progressive proof that the Bible is more than the work of fallible people. All right, my friends, so we asked ourselves the question, does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? It does in both Testaments repeatedly. The next question is, does the Bible stand out as a book? Does it do something in its authorship, in its message? Is it different than any other book? Yes, it has amazing unity despite amazing diversity. So the next question is, if this is a book from God and he's trying to reach humanity, we would expect there would be an unusual reception amongst a broad population. And that's what we find. It is an undeniable fact of history that the Bible has received a broad spectrum of humanity's approval, endorsement, belief, more than any other book in the history of the world. Geographically, culturally, socioeconomically, and historically, the Bible has received unprecedented reception across a broad spectrum of humanity. What do I mean by that? Well, for 2,000 years, in every inhabited continent, in every segment of society, men and women, boys and girls, slaves and prisoners, intellectuals and scientists and politicians and emperors and skeptics and persecutors have come to read it and to love it and to believe it. Now, my friends, compare that to other books. Compare that to other religious texts. The Hindu scriptures, the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita are basically only believed by the Hindus. And those are almost all geographically tied to what country? To India. And the Muslims, they venerate the Quran, and that started in the Middle East, and it's in North Africa, but it's predominantly in a swath of the world. And you can look up how the Quran has spread. It's often by the sword. Christianity spread in spite of the sword. When people tried to stop the book kept reaching people. What is like the Bible? The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in the world. That's a fact. The Bible has been copied. It has been printed. It has been distributed. It has been read by more people than any other book in the history of the world. The Bible has influenced many societies on many levels, socially, religiously, legally, artistically, especially in the West. We're moving away from this as we're moving to a postmodern world, but the foundations underneath have a biblical basis. My friends, there is no comparable piece of literature in regards to the Bible's pervasive and enduring influence in world history. Why is that true? Because it is true. And you have to ask, well, why? Then we talked about if a book came from God and it was God's intention to speak to humanity, then we would expect God's humanity, my sheep would hear my voice, and they would hear the voice of the Lord in Scripture. They would expect that God's Word would impact people. And isn't that exactly what we see with the Bible? Tonight, I've got just a few people on the wall here. These three men are criminals. The top guy is a guy named Michael Francesi. He was a mobster. You can Google him when you go home. He ran one of the greatest scams in the history of the mafia in, like, I think it was the early 80s. He figured out a way to do something with the gas tax and made the mafia crazy money. He was their big earner. And he went to jail for it because he was a mobster. And then underneath him is the Son of Sam killer. That's him being arrested. He was a serial killer who used to shoot people, and he said Satan spoke through his dog. It was like he was a nut job. And then the last guy, well, that was Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson was one of the corrupt politicians that was part of the Watergate scandal, where they tried to spy on the other's campaign. Under Nixon, he went and spied on the Democratic campaign. Now, why am I telling you three criminals? Well, these are three men who wanted nothing to do with God. Serial killers, mobsters, infamous political scandals. Do you know what happened to each of those three men? You can go on Google and you can look this up. This top guy, he went to jail, and somehow he came across a Bible, and he met Jesus, and he now speaks about Jesus. He's left the mob, and he talks about Jesus Christ. This next guy, the Son of Sam killer, he's never getting out of jail. But someone gave him a Bible, and this man, who's a serial killer, that thought that he heard the voice of the devil speaking through his dog, heard the voice of God speaking from Scripture. He gave his life to Jesus, and you can now write to the Son of Sam, and that's him with the New Testament in his hand. He's never getting out of jail, but he's using his days to tell people about Jesus, because Jesus changed his life. Not through some preacher, just through a Bible. And then Chuck Colson, most people don't remember that Chuck Colson was involved in the Watergate scandal. They just know him as the man who founded Prison Fellowship. And all around the world, there are ministries that reach prisoners for Jesus, and it was founded by that man. And do you know why that man reaches prisoners? Because when he was in jail, someone gave him a Bible, and he met Jesus. What book does that? What book does that? Probably a book that's moved by the power of the living God to change souls. My friends, it's not just criminals that have been impacted by the Bible. There are numerous people who scoffed at the Bible. Skeptics have often sought out to discredit the Bible. And what's really interesting is God seems to take particular delight in having really intelligent critics decide they're going to study the Bible to tear it apart, and then he converts them. So I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Simon Greenleaf, but he was at the Harvard Law School, and he wrote a 3-volume work called A Treatise on the Rules of Evidence that was the standard textbook in most U.S. law schools in the 19th century on evidentiary law. That is, what is admissible in court? What is good evidence? And he decided he was going to study the Bible and tear it apart, and instead he became a Christian, and that's his book up there, Simon Greenleaf, The Testimony of the Evangelist. The man who said, this is evidence admissible in court, says that, guess what, the Bible passes muster. There was a man named Josh McDowell. Have you ever heard of Josh McDowell? Josh McDowell is one of the top apologists of our generation. He shared the gospel with so many people. He wrote a famous book, More Than a Carpenter, that has brought tons of people to Christ. But he also wrote a really thick book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell was challenged in college to read the Bible. And so he began to read the Bible and scoff at it and tear it apart. And along the way, he found out that God is real and the Bible is real. And he dedicated the rest of his life to telling people that. There was an investigative journalist in the Chicago Tribune. His name was Lee Strobel. He was an investigative journalist. They look for things that are wrong. They look for the underbelly of society. They look to smell a rat. They look to find the trickster, the huckster. His wife became a Christian. He didn't like that. And his wife said, well, would you come to church? No. And she kept asking him. And eventually she said, would you just read the Bible? He said, well, the Bible's, you know, ridiculous. And she said, would you just investigate the Bible the way you investigate all the other stories. And so he began to investigate the Bible to get this silly notion out of his wife's head and get his wife back to the woman he married. And instead he came to find out that the Bible's the Word of God. And he wrote The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Creation, and all those The Case For books that are 400 and 500 pages, where he, as an investigative journalist, begins walking through the evidence that demands a verdict. The same thing happened to Frank Morrison. He ended up writing a book after he was sent out to mock Christianity. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And then there's a man named J. Warner Wallace. He's also a famous apologist. J. Warner Wallace was a homicide detective. If you want to meet somebody who's pretty jaded, who's pretty hardened, go speak to an inner city police officer who spends every day looking at people who've been murdered. And somebody challenged him that the Bible was the word of God, and he just laughed. And he says, there's no evidence. And they said, well, you're an investigator, you're a detective, why don't you detect? And he came away converted, and now he shares with people why they can trust the Bible. The Bible is a strange book. It changes your life. Now, we said that the Bible would have impact on individuals. Indeed, it does. I've shown you a number of criminals. I've shown you a number of critics. But wouldn't it have influence on a wide section of society and history? If it was a book from God, it would have an impact, not just on the individual, but even down to the societal level. Well, how does the Bible stand up? There's a man named Terry Gillespie, and he says, the great literature of our culture, he's coming from a Western perspective, is littered with references and allusions to the Bible. As one great critic put it, you cannot understand most of the great literature of our civilization, Western civilization, if you're not familiar with the Bible and William Shakespeare. The Bible's thoughts, the Bible's ideas, the Bible's personalities, the Bible's phrases are the coin in which much of our conversation is transacted. So I used to tell people this. I'd say, you don't have any idea how much Bible talk is your talk. And they were like, what? And so I ended up making these slides. These are just some of the phrases from the Bible that have penetrated our culture. A house divided against itself cannot stand. That's Bible talk. A law unto themselves. A little birdie told me. A man after my own heart. Am I my brother's keeper? Apple of my eye. Armageddon. Ashes to ashes. Dust to dust. Broken heart. By the skin of your teeth. Can a leopard change his spots? Cross to bear. Drop in the bucket. Eat, drink, and be merry. Ends of the earth. Eye for an eye. You get the point. Okay, there's another slide. The four corners of the earth. Go the extra mile. Golden calf. Good Samaritan. Who lives by the sword, dies by the sword. Head on a platter, kiss of death, labor of love, land of milk and honey, led like a lamb to the slaughter, millstone around your neck, move mountains, no rest for the wicked, nothing but skin and bones. O ye of little faith, old as Methuselah, pride comes before the fall. There's more. Scapegoat, seeing eye to eye, sign of the time, sour grapes, wash your hands of the matter, twinkling of an eye, to cast your pearls before swine, the writings on the wall, the 11th hour, the blind leading the blind. Are you noticing something? The words of the Bible have seeped into the words of the people. Even people who don't like the Bible or the God it represents. That's a very curious thing. And yet, it is a reality. And then, if we look on society on an artistic level, if you read Dante in his Inferno, or Shakespeare, or John Milton, or John Bunyan, or Dostoevsky, or Cervantes, or Dickens, or Victor Hugo, or Flannery O'Connor, or John Steinbeck, or C.S. Lewis, or J.R.R. Tolkien, you cannot miss the obvious biblical allusions. They're so obvious that secular literature teachers at secular schools, when they teach these books, they have to say, now class, this is a biblical allusion, because the class doesn't usually know the Bible. But you can't understand that book unless you have some Bible background. Interesting. We see this in films and cinema going back to 1955. East of Eden dealt with the story of Cain and Abel. 1995, you had a horror kind of psychological thriller, Seven, based on the seven deadly sins. The Matrix was probably one of the more popular ones in the last 20 years, where you've got this Christ-like figure, Neo. He's humanity's savior. The last city on earth is Zion. It's a pretty obvious reference to the Bible. But then you have other movies that are more or less overt, like It's a Wonderful Life and Ben-Hur and Chariots of Fire and The Lord of the Rings. The Bible has penetrated modern culture, from our literature to our cinema. Not so much the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita. Not so much the Quran. Is that true? Not so much. In fact, I think this Oppenheimer movie that's just come out quotes one line from the Bhagavad Gita about the gods destroying the earth or something. And that's the first time I can remember a major pop culture reference to the Upanishads or the Bhagavad Gita. But the Bible drips with these references throughout our literature and our cinema. So this man, you might not know him, he is Robert Bella. And he is probably the world's most widely read sociologist of religion. He teaches, or at least used to teach, at a liberal institution, the University of California in Berkeley. And if you have to say, that's what, name a place that's the least Bible, I'm going to go that UC Berkeley is a pretty good place to say they're not a great Bible place. And yet this man, who's the most widely read sociologist of religion at a very secular school, he writes this: the Bible was one book that literate Americans in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries could be expected to know well. And biblical imagery provided the basic framework for imaginative thought in America until quite recently. And unconsciously, even today, its control is still quite formidable. My friends, if the Bible is going to impact people, and it has, criminals and critics, if the Bible is going to impact society and history, and you're seeing a pattern. You're seeing a pattern. What's the pattern? Everything you would expect the Word of God to do, what book is doing it? The Bible. What other book is doing it? Nothing. So then we come to an important thing. If the Bible is the Word of God and God doesn't lie, then the Bible is going to make statements about things that we should be able to verify with history, with archaeology, with facts. And if the Bible says things that we can't prove, then that's a really good example that the Bible is perhaps not true. For instance, the Book of Mormon says that there's these reformed Egyptian tablets. Now, here's the problem with that. They were found in America. You can't see them now. But they claim that there were these reformed Egyptian tablets. Do you know anyone outside of the Mormon scholastic community in the world, any linguist or historian that believes there's such a thing as reformed Egyptian? No. There's no historical corroboration in the world for that. But the Bible makes all kinds of specific factual claims. So how does archaeology and history prove or disprove that? Well, the Bible speaks of numerous historical places, numerous historical people, numerous historical events. And if the Bible was from God, we would expect these truths to be corroborated by the discipline of archaeology. So how does the Bible stand up against the archaeological scrutiny? Well, first of all, I need to tell you about archaeology as an academic discipline. The primary limitation of archaeology is that we have an extremely fragmental understanding of history. That is, of all the stuff that's ever been around, much of it is not around anymore. We're sitting in a church that was built in 1891, and large sections of the church that were original had decayed by the time you got here, right? Imagine if it was 2,000 years old, right? And so history decays. Only a fraction of what was is still able to be seen. Most of the great civilizations of the past have been destroyed through wars and looters and erosion and natural disasters and simply the ravage of time. However, of the thousands of known surviving ancient sites, when we survey them, archaeology has only looked at a fraction of them, and only an even smaller number have been well excavated. It is estimated that less than 1% of ancient Egypt has been discovered and excavated. And most scholars believe that Egypt is perhaps the most excavated portion of ancient history. And scholars say less than 1%. So, what am I telling you? Of those sites that are eventually excavated, usually only a fraction, about 5% of what's there, is actually dug, and it takes decades to do so. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that we don't have a lot of archaeological data, but we do have data. And if what the Bible says and what the data says are far apart, then I guess the Bible's not true. But if, with the limited data we have, the Bible is continually corroborated, what does that probably mean? That the Bible is true. Now remember that, because now we're going to look at the data. Okay, even though archaeology has only recovered a fraction of the whole, my friends, that fraction has been overwhelmingly successful in providing a positive confirmation of biblical history. That is, it used to be fashionable in the 1800s for liberals to say, oh, Archaeology and the Bible don't agree. We haven't found all these things. These peoples don't exist. David himself is a figment of the Bible's imagination. Solomon never had chariot cities. All these things are fanciful. They don't exist. Show me where they are. The Bible speaks of them, but we can't find them. And that was how a lot of people wrote in the 1800s. Now, there's an archaeologist, Dr. Bryant G. Wood. He said, quote, "In every instance where the finding of archaeology pertains to the biblical record, the archaeological evidence confirms, sometimes in detailed fashion, the historical accuracy of Scripture." Now, in those instances where the archaeological findings do seem to be at variance with the Bible, the discrepancy lies with the archaeological evidence. That is, the improper interpretation or lack of evidence, not with the Bible. That is, people have found things and tried to say, aha, the Bible was wrong. And then they dug further, and what did they find? Aha, they were wrong, and the Bible was right. And we've been doing this for about 200 years of archaeology, and it keeps coming up the same way. So there's a guy named Dr. Keith Schoville. He was the professor emeritus of Hebrew and Semitic Studies at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Not a Christian school, a state school. And he wrote, "It is important to realize that archaeological excavations have produced ample evidence to prove unequivocally that the Bible is not a pious forgery. Thus far, no historical statements in the Bible has been proven false on the basis of evidence retrieved through archaeological research." Interesting. Different doctor, Dr. Clifford Wilson, who was the formerly the director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology. That's not a Christian institution. He says, "It is remarkable that where the confirmation is possible and has come to light, the Bible stands investigation in a way that is unique in all of literature." Now, what's he saying as the head of archaeology in Australia? He's saying the Bible is unique in this way. No other book is like it. "Its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proved right after all, are staggering by any standard of scholarship. Seemingly assured results disproving the Bible have a way of backfiring. Over and over, the Bible ends up being vindicated." Now let me show you some of the ways that archaeology has proven the Bible. Critics used to say, "Sean, your Bible speaks about David. They say he's this great king, and Jesus is going to be a king like David. He's going to be from the line of David, and David never existed, Sean." That's what the critics used to tell you. Until 1993, when a work at Tel Dan, you can go to Israel, you can go to the ancient city of Dan, there is an archaeological site called Tel Dan, and they discovered at Tel Dan a nearly 3,000-year-old inscription in black basalt. There it is on my slide. It's written in Aramaic, and it specifically mentions the king in the house of David. Now, that was an important discovery. So important that a secular magazine, the U.S. News and World Report Religion Reliter, writes in regards to this finding. Quote, "Skeptical scholars long seized upon the fact that David was not mentioned outside of the Bible. And they argued that David was just a legend of religious aspiration. But now, here is material evidence, an inscription not written by Hebrew scribes, but by the enemy of the Israelites, a little more than a century after David's lifetime." So that means 100 years after the days of David, David's enemies are still writing about the exploits of David. And you know, in history, the strongest corroboration of your situation is your enemy's attestation. It seemed to be a clear corroboration of the existence of King David's dynasty and by implication of David himself. So here's another secular magazine, Time Magazine, writing of the same thing. "The skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend." That's a nice way of saying you can't do it. But some people still lie and try. Critics used to argue, "Sean, there's entire peoples mentioned in the Bible that we can't find." And for instance, the Bible mentions the Hittites nearly 50 times. And for a long time, there were no extra-biblical sources that confirmed the existence of the Hittites. And then in 1906, the archaeologist Spade hit something. And what did they hit? They found a library of more than 10,000 clay tablets. It was the royal library of the ancient Hittites. And archaeology hit what the Bible already said. You can go to Israel. My wife and I have gone to Israel. Maybe one day we'll get to lead a tour out there. We were supposed to, and then COVID wiped that out. Critics used to say, the Bible speaks about Solomon and his great chariot cities. Come on, that's ridiculous. David never existed, and Solomon never had a great army. And then they dug. And you can go today, and you can physically stand in the chariot cities of Solomon, built at the time of Solomon. All the archaeologists agree, and they agree they have one purpose, and it was to hold a vast chariot army. Huh. This is one of those little things in the Bible. The Bible not just gets David right and Solomon right and the Hittites right, it gets little things right because it's from God. The Bible talks about the horns of the altar in certain places in Scripture. And people said, what's that all about? Well, maybe it's some allegorical, metaphorical thing. And nobody really runs in and grabs the horns of the altar. Except we started excavating, and guess what we found? We found that these tells altars that have horns, just like the Bible said they would. Do you know why? Because the Bible tells the truth. It tells the truth about David, the truth about Solomon, the truth about the Hittites, the truth about the horns of the altar, and the truth about Jesus Christ, and there's no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. I'll tell you what the Bible tells the truth about little bitty things. For instance, the price of a slave over time had subtle inflation in the Bible. Joseph was sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver, according to Genesis 37. And archaeology tells us now that during the Middle Bronze Age, guess what the price of a slave was? It was 20 shekels of silver, just like the Bible said it would be. Interesting, under Mosaic law, the cost to replace a slave was not 20 shekels of silver, it was 30 shekels of silver. Now we're in Exodus 21. And that, archaeology tells us, is the average price of a slave during the Late Bronze Age, which is exactly when that would have been written. So what do you see? The Bible's right even on a subtle inflation curve. Do you know why? Because the Bible tells the truth. Even excruciatingly small things are true. Now, that's important because there were a group of critics that are often cited on the internet who are not cited today by scholars because they've been disproven, but they like to tell you in the 1800s, these different German higher critics, that your Bible's full of errors and these peoples don't exist and these things aren't true. And here's what we found. We found that these things are true. And that's really important because you know what they told you? They told you that your Old Testament, your Pentateuch, is a stitch together. And there was a J-E-D-P theory that there were these people that called God Yahweh and these people that called God Elohim and these people that had sort of priestly ideas and everything else is we're going to call Deuteronomy. And they say that your Pentateuch isn't written by Moses from God. They're written by all these different people and they don't agree. And yet, those people, they say, that wrote this, wrote it much later in the exilic times, and that's why when it predicts the future, it gets it right, because it was written later. Here's the problem. The people that are in the times that the critics say would have written it would have had no idea about the subtle inflation curve mentioned in Genesis. So how'd the Bible get that right then? You know the answer? Because Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and God is the ultimate author, and it's impossible for God to lie. For years, here's one of the things that the critics used to laugh at. Have you ever read the story of Daniel? It's an amazing story. And there's this scene where the finger of God comes in and writes on the plaster. And everyone's like, oh, what's happening? And the handwriting is on the wall. Meenie, meenie, tekel, parson. And it's saying that your days are numbered and your scales have been weighed. And so... what critics made fun of is, you'll notice the king is a man named Belshazzar, and we don't know who he is. We know who the king of Babylon is, and it's not Belshazzar. And number two, why would the king only offer the number three position in the kingdom to whoever can interpret this writing? Read the story, and he doesn't say, whoever can get this writing right, I'll give the number two seat because I'm the king. He says, weirdly, I will give him the number three position. And so the critics said, there is no man named Belshazzar in history, and if he was king, why doesn't he offer the number two spot? Well, let's remember that. So, in 1854, archaeologists uncovered a clay cylinder. It contained a royal prayer declaring that Belshazzar was the co-regent of King Nabonidus, who we already knew in history. And this Belshazzar was more than just a crown prince. He was the son of Nabonidus, and he was entrusted to rule the kingdom during the king's 10-year absence when he was doing whatever. So, go back to the Bible. Why was Belshazzar only offering number 3? Because he only possessed number... Who got that right? The Bible. What did history affirm? The Bible. Who got that wrong? The critics. Belshazzar had no authority to grant Daniel a higher position than third because he himself was second in command. King Nabonidus, out of town, was still the number one. Now, here's what I want to tell you about archaeology. Today, no one doubts the existence of Belshazzar in Babylon or the Hittites in Canaan. No scholar believes those people don't exist. They've been proven. And that also means those who doubted the reliability of the biblical text in so many areas, they were allowing the absence of evidence to count as the evidence of absence. And that is always a logical mistake. Don't make that mistake, my friends. This man named James Montgomery Boyce, he was the pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's gone on to be with Jesus. And he writes, "If you want to look very wise in the world's eyes, and you're willing to look very foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible. But these things tend to become explained. And as time passes, the data from archaeology and other disciplines accumulate, and these alleged errors tend to explode in the face of those who propound them." My friends, the Bible is an interesting book because it tells the truth every time. Now, if a book came from God, and you're God, and you wanted to tell us this book is from God, a good way to do it is, I'm going to have the book tell you the future. Because if a book consistently told you the future, you would have to say, how did it do that? Because men can't do that. How many of you are familiar with Nostradamus? Ever heard of him? Nostradamus is famous for predicting the future. You read his writings, he doesn't get hardly anything right at all. In fact, the closest he gets is he talks about a man kind of like Hitler, but he calls him Hissler, and there's a whole bunch of other things that are wrong. The closest he ever gets is wrong, and people think he's the greatest predictor of the future in the history of the world. The Bible predicted so many things and got them all right, and yet nobody seems to want to talk about that. I wonder why that is. Let's talk about Bible prophecy. One of the strongest evidences that the Bible is inspired by God is that it can predict the future. Unlike other books, the Bible offers a multitude of specific predictions, some hundreds of years before they actually happen. And you know what? They've all been literally fulfilled, or they await fulfillment. But none of them, after being the time passing and the fulfillment happened, have been proven wrong. For instance, there's a comprehensive dialogue of the prophecies of Scripture that's called the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, a very thick book by a man named J. Barton Payne. He says there are about 1,800 predictions in the Bible, 1,200 some in the Old Testament, 500 some in the New. The Bible is filled with predictive prophecies, and they have been literally fulfilled. Again, in the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, that scholar calculates that when the Bible was written, at the time it was written, that roughly 27% of the entire Bible, when it was written, was predictive. So, this is true of no other book in the world, that it puts over a quarter of its material as prediction and gets it right how many times? Every single time. How is that? How is that? I mean, the Bible makes numerous prophecies about future peoples and events. It makes over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, and yet no prophecy of Scripture has ever been wrong. There are some awaiting fulfillment, but there are none that have been misfulfilled. And here's the really important thing. This is not true of any other book in the history of the world. Why can the Bible do this? And why can no other book do the same? The last thing I told you about is, let's say all these things are true. That if God wrote a book, he'd tell us, I wrote it. And the Bible says that over and over. If God wrote a book, it would have unusual impact on individuals. And the Bible does that. It would have unusual impact on society and literature and art. And the Bible does that. It would be verified through archaeology. If a book came from God, God can predict the future because he sees the past as clearly as the future, as he clearly sees the present. So the Bible could predict the future. Well, the Bible does that. The last thing I said is, if the Bible's true, the Bible says there's a real devil. The Bible says the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that he's the father of lies. And so you would expect the devil to attack the Bible with a tenacity of no other entity. And so you look at the Bible and its survival, despite all the resistance through all the ages. My friends, when it comes to the Bible, many tyrants have banned it. Zealots have burned it. Nations have outlawed it. Critics have assailed it. Skeptics have dismissed it. And yet, the Bible remains right now, at this hour, the best-selling, most loved, most read book in the history of the world. Why is that true? Because it is true. And what are you going to do with that truth? My friends, in these 2 weeks, I've given you notes. I've tried to quote some different people so you can go and see who they are in the bibliography section. If there is a particular quote that struck you and you'd like to pick up those books, you can get them often Amazon used. Some of them are old enough that they are open source. But I want to encourage you, put the Bible to the test. If you're not sure, is the Bible the Word of God? I want to encourage you to ask God to show that to you. Start reading the Bible and start researching, is the Bible the Word of God? And have an open mind, and I believe you will leave a Christian. Because God is not afraid of the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if you find the truth, you're going to find Jesus. And if you find Jesus, he's going to offer you new life. And all you have to do is humble yourself and repent, and he will make you into a new creature with a new nature, and you will be with God forever. Let's pray, and then if you have any questions, I'll be happy to try to stumble forward. All right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these dear people. Thank you for technology. Thank you for Edie, who invited me to this meeting. Thank you for those in this church who were willing to have this meeting. Thank you for those who brought the food. Thank you for those that came early and turned on air conditioning. We all appreciate that tonight. Thank you for the fact that we have taste buds, that we can enjoy different flavors of food. Thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Thank you that you send the rain on the just and the unjust. That is, you make a glorious sunset every day all over the world, and everyone gets to enjoy it, whether they love you, hate you, or are ignorant of you, because you send your common grace across the world, but you also send your special light of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace Jesus Christ. And if there's any person here tonight hearing this message who would like to give their life to Jesus, you can pray right here, right now with me. Your prayer can be expressed like this: Father, forgive me. For I am a sinner, and I need a Savior, and there is no other than your Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that he lived perfectly, that he died substitutionally for my sin, and that he rose victoriously 3 days later, proving that he has dominion over death and hell itself. And so I ask that you would remake me, that you would adopt me, that you would give me a new nature as a new creature. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. Give me a holy boldness for Jesus. Make me a winsome witness. Give me the courage to tell others about my new life in Christ. And use me in my life as a vessel for your glory and my good. Amen. My friends, is there a question?